Psalm 116. I want to read the entire psalm for us just to remind us of the word, but also because it is the word. But we'll be looking primarily at verse 3 in this study. And I want to speak to you on the sorrows of death. But let's read together the psalm, first of all. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I'll take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thy handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. Let's look to the Lord before we continue. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we gather together once again on this day set aside for worship, I thank you that you have so ordained these times, how we need them. Declared and created this world, saying, 6 days you shall work, but the seventh to rest. We know that there is a day of rest, which is our coming aside and being able to worship together, but more importantly, the day of rest in which the Lord Jesus Christ himself accomplished all of salvation and says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Thankful that that day has come and that today, even as we meet, or whether it's today or Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, any day of the week where you're pleased to cause sinners such as we are by your Spirit to be drawn to Christ and to rest in him, that is our day of rest. So I pray that you would grant that to us, and as we consider this psalm, be able to see the glories of the person of your Son and his great work that he accomplished in salvation for sinners such as we are. And we're mindful to give you all the praise, honor, and glory in our dear Savior's name. Amen. How often when we face trouble and trials that we turn to the Word and we look for scriptures, much as even a psalm like this, to bring comfort to our heart. And certainly that is how the Lord directs. This Word is as food to a hungry soul. It's as water to a thirsty soul. And indeed, for those that are the Lord's, and by his Spirit been regenerated and given that life in Christ, we find great comfort in the Word. But the true comfort for the Lord's children and for myself as I prepare week in and week out is to view in the Scriptures that the Word is the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read this Word looking for this little blessing in that, like people do. They almost take up the Word like a horoscope every day, hoping there's some good word in it for that day. That's the way they read it. But to do so is to read it blindly. This word, without a view of the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not just His person, but His suffering, seeing Him as the forerunner, seeing Him as the representative, seeing Him as our shield of defense, is at best temporary. It's like the dew in the morning. It's there and then it dissipates with the sun. There's nothing lasting in just feeling better. I know some, that's how they do it. They'll go through Scripture. They'll get these little devotionals that's already written out, and they spend most of their time reading someone's commentary about that verse. It's not the Word. It's man's commentary. And then they begin to promote that person. Hey, have you gotten this devotional? Have you seen what they said about this? Man, I read that in the mornings. It just lifts my spirit. It's all this yakety-yak, but it has nothing to do with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To read the Scriptures in that way, and I know it sounds harsh, but I've been down this path, and the Lord has chastened my own heart, exercised me over this, as to why I read the Scriptures. Even with regard to preparation of messages, I preach a lot of messages during the week, whether here or on the radio or over the internet, but to just mechanically take this word and read it is a vain exercise, except that the Lord, by His Spirit, be pleased to open my eyes to give me a fresh view of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you look there, and there's a reason I'm introducing it this way, but I want to lay this foundation once again, because we're in the Psalms. A lot of people, when they hear that you're preaching through the Psalms, they get excited. They say, oh, I love the Psalms. Well, why do you love the Psalms? Well, you know, every day there's something in it for me. I'm so glad that I can identify with what's written there. Well, you know, again, those are temporary feelings. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. But when someone tells me I love the Psalms because ever since the Lord opened my eyes, all I can see is Christ here and Christ there, and I spend my time looking for the Lord Jesus Christ as the hart pants after the water brook. You know, that's that. When I hear someone say that, then to me, there's a oneness of mind and heart, because that's how the Lord's taught me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gives us what it is to read the Scriptures blindly. And I can identify with this because for years I did. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about people that were questioning him over his message. He was preaching the law of liberty. There's a law of liberty. That law of liberty is the gospel. It's being made free from the law of sin and death through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the law of liberty. But there were others that would criticize him and say that he needed to be preaching more of the letter of the law. Have you ever heard that? I hear it all the time down through the years. You're not preaching enough men's standards. You're not preaching enough God's standards. They want you to go, like one preacher said, this Sunday we're preaching from Mount Calvary, next Sunday I'll be preaching from Mount Sinai. That's how they think they're balancing the Scriptures. But to do so is not to see what Christ actually accomplished, how that all of Scriptures are summed up in Him, Christ, and in His death, His person, and His work. And so that's how Paul begins this chapter 3. Do we again begin to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? He's talking about those that wanted, it's like I hear all the time, well, tell me some other preacher that's preaching like you are. I don't know very many, but that doesn't bother me, because I know how the Lord's taught me. Now, there may be, but I don't need letters of commendation from other men. I don't have to preach in such a way as even to line myself up necessarily with some of the good writers of old, because they are all men, vessels of clay with cracks, by the way, and prone to corruption. That's what men are. But this word that I hold in my hand is forever. So let me be measured, and let me measure every word by what this word has to say. That's what Paul's saying here. And then he says, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Who's he talking about? He's talking about those that, again, you're talking about an epistle. It's something that's written. It's a word. When he says, ye are our epistle written in our hearts, You are the very effect of the gospel of Christ being revealed in you, written in our hearts. You are our joy and comfort. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Don't ever forget that even where the Spirit does a work, the heart remains what it is. It's still fleshly. It's still what it is, but the glory of the grace of God is taking this fleshly, corrupt heart and not changing it. That'll happen one day when these bodies are glorified and mortality will take on immortality, but that the Spirit of God is pleased to dwell in these bodies that are just as evil and corrupt and fleshly as they ever were, and yet continually work in a sovereign way so as to draw each one to look again and again to the Lord Jesus Christ, to preserve each one in Christ. That's what he's talking about, being an epistle of Christ. Once it's written, it's written. It'll never be undone. But it's not written with ink that can disappear or fade over time. They say, keep your receipts. Have you ever gone back and looked at some of your receipts from like 2-3 years ago? You've got them in an envelope. You go back and look at them, the ink's all faded off. I sit there and look at them sometimes and wonder, if you had to produce this, what would it say? It's gone. The ink's gone. But here, not with ink that can fade, but with the very Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone. When you hear that, you're thinking Ten Commandments. That's usually what people look to as far as when I go back to the Old Testament, that's what I'm going to read. Tables of stone, Ten Commandments. We see them in yard signs. People have them out there. Well written, but that's not where the Spirit does his work. A person can have a tables of stone engraved out in front of their house. That doesn't make them a child of God. All they've got there are really the articles of their condemnation that are charges against them. But here, with the Spirit of the living God, and what? The Word of Christ. It's the epistle of Christ. You are the epistle of Christ. And what is the Word of Christ but that every ordinance that stood against those that the Father gave him, he paid it in full. And they're justified as a result before holy God. And he says, and such trust have we, verse 4, through Christ to Godward. It's not just that this is his hope for them as his hearers, but hope for himself. Such trust have we through Christ to Godward. He said, I'm not preaching to you anything different than what the Lord has been pleased by his grace and mercy to do in my own heart. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. It's interesting how the Spirit directed him to answer every objection, because you can almost hear some of these that held to the law and legalists, and understanding now that he's kind of taking jabs at them. Not kind of, but he is. He's denouncing that way of life as being nothing but condemnation. And them thinking, whether they say it or not, oh, so now you think you're better than we are. You ever heard anybody say that to you? I'm free in Christ. Oh, so you think you're the only one that's saved? And Paul says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Any that are truly an epistle written of Christ, everything that they are, everything that they have, everything that they say is of God. They take no glory for themselves. If I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I have to declare boldly that that faith is of God. If there has been a repentance toward God, even faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, it is of God. If I today am preserved in this walk, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, it is of God. It's not of Ken Wymer. And it says here, even in preaching, Paul and the ministry he had, it was of God. Who also, verse 6, hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. That word ministers in the original is actually the word deacon. It's interesting that people like to think of deacons as an office. No, deaconing is a ministry. It's a ministry of the New Testament. When Christ said, this is the New Testament of my body in my blood, which was shed for many. It's a ministry of Christ and him crucified. Any preacher that stands up, and again, whether they're going through the Old Testament, going through a series of lessons on how to live better, how to be better, how to improve your life, how to be more positive. They are not ministers of the New Testament. They could be using the Bible. They could be going back and quoting Scripture like so many do, but they are not ministers of the New Testament. They're not ministers of Christ. They're ministers of Satan. And I know people get upset when you say that, but that's what the Scriptures say. Ministers of Satan. He transforms himself into a minister of light. He makes it sound close because the preacher's quoting Scripture. That just shows how blind people are, because all a man has to do today is put on a certain dress to look like a preacher and start carrying a Bible and quoting Scripture. And people think, oh, wow, that's a Christian. We saw a political candidate yesterday that did that. He's running for office, and some people have been questioned whether he's a Christian or not. So he showed up with a Bible, and I could tell he hadn't read in a while, but he got it out because he said, oh, looky here. Here's a note from my mom that dedicated this Bible to me. It was almost like he just discovered it. But people will do that to try to influence, and in the end, that's what he said. You know what I'm talking about. We're all Christians here. That's the way he did his hand. This is a politician. People flock after things like that. That's all it takes, is just to say the name of Christ, and okay, he's a Christian. But that's not the definition that we're finding here. Paul says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. I will guarantee you there's no preacher out there that ever learns to preach Christ into Scriptures in a school. I'm talking about in a religious institution. I didn't learn it there. I've got degrees, but I did not learn the gospel that I'm preaching for you in any religious institution. It wasn't taught. It was hidden under all of the other devices of men and culture and traditions and things and degrees and just buried grave clothes. Now, I learned it when it pleased God to reveal Christ to me. And that's what Paul is indicating here, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. You have to realize he's writing to some old cronies here that hounded him all his days because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In fact, as close as he was and high up in authority, he would have been part of that Sanhedrin that condemned our Lord Jesus Christ to die and turned him over to the Roman government. That's why when the Spirit of Christ arrested him there on the road to Damascus, he said, how long will you kick against the pricks? That means the Spirit was already at work well before that. This was just, it's like hunting down somebody. They've got him. And that was his arrest. As a rebel, he was arrested there as a religious, lost rebel. He was arrested there on the road to Damascus to such a degree that he couldn't turn right or left. He lay there flat and said, who are you, Lord? That's what he's talking about, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. He's identifying, when he says us, he's talking about these other apostles. Him being one as one born out of due time, but had seen the risen Lord after he'd already been gone. You say, well, how did he qualify as an apostle? Because it says they would have had to have seen him from the time of his baptism all the way to his resurrection. Well, Paul was there. He saw him. He was in those crowds. He observed. It's just that it wasn't God's time yet to stop him in his track. But there again is proof. You know, we may wonder sometimes about men and their rebellion, but if they're the Lord's, he's going to get them. If Christ has paid their debt, they cannot continue down that path for long. The Lord's going to draw them in, just like he did us, if we're his. But made us able ministers. That's the key word there. This is God doing his work. Not of the letter. See, we're reading the Old Testament, so it's not the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth. In other words, if you want to just see the Ten Commandments for what they are, yes, they reveal the holiest of God, but right there, that kills you. Every one of those thou shalts kills you. And it's given to reveal our sin, because in view of his holiness, how great is our sin, that condemns us. So there's no salvation in the law or thinking of observing it in any way or keeping it in any way. It's nothing. It can only echo back, condemned, condemned, condemned. But the Spirit giveth life. How does the Spirit give life? Well, it takes this law that stood as our condemnation, that letter of the law, and it points us, the Spirit gives us a view of Christ. It shows how Christ fulfilled that law, was obedient in all of its precepts, paid its penalty to such a degree that God is satisfied. And that's how life is given. It's with a view of Christ. That's how I know life has been given to a sinner who holds a Bible in their hand. It's because their heart is open to see Christ. I think of the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, there was a hunger and thirst even before Philip got to him. He'd already procured a scripture scroll of Isaiah, which was not easy to do in that day, very expensive. It's not like going into a bookstore or even going into a hotel room and being able to take a free Bible. It costs something to procure a document of scripture back in the day. And here he was on his way back from Jerusalem. You can follow it on the map through a very wilderness place down to Ethiopia, an African, a minister of the queen, and the Lord directed Philip his way. I mentioned that in a previous message. That's God's GPS. It wasn't anything that he was looking at an instrument saying, okay, I'm going to cross paths exactly with this. The Lord was directing him and caused their path to cross. And when you remember Philip's question that he asked the Ethiopian when he saw him reading the scriptures, you understand what you read? Understandest thou what thou readest? I've done that a few times in the middle of a work week. If I'll go in to grab a cup of coffee or something, I'll see somebody sitting at a table and I'll sit down next to them and say, mind if I ask you a question? They don't know who I am. I'm dressed for business. And they've responded, no, go ahead. And I said, do you understand what you're reading there? They don't know why I'm asking. They think, well, this guy here might have some interest. And so they start talking. And again, it's the answers that come out of their mouth indicate that it's just like we're going to see here. They're blind people reading the scriptures. They've been taught they got to read a chapter a day. Read the Bible through in a year. Those are answers I've got. Oh, in our church, we're having a little contest, seeing who can read through and be true, read through it. So I'm reading every word. We were told we got to read every word, be honest before God. That's why they're reading it. And to see their look of surprise when you say, well, you know, that's the way that I used to read the scriptures until the Lord opened my eyes. And now as I read, I look for one thing, and that's the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. You know, that was Philip's answer to the Ethiopian eunuch. When he read in Isaiah 53, he wanted to know who it was about. What did Philip tell him? He didn't say it was about Israel. He didn't say it was about end times. That's why people read today. I've run into others like that. Oh, I'm reading because we're having this prophecy conference and we're supposed to find all the examples in Scripture right now that are being fulfilled in our day. Really? What of Christ? What of Christ? Now, there's a ministration of death that we see here in verse 7. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious. I'm not minimizing in any way the Old Testament. It's the Word of God. And it's the Word as it's written. There's not one. Christ said that. He didn't come to set aside the law, but to fulfill it. And not one jot and tittle, he said, would pass until it was all fulfilled. Where was it all fulfilled? In him. It's not like we're still waiting for some part of this yet to be fulfilled. He fulfilled it. He's the Word. He's the subject of the law and the prophets. But it's glorious, but without Christ, it's a ministration of death. That's the point. All it can do is condemn you. I heard a man say that one time. He said, boy, I hate to read the Old Testament because every time I do, I feel guilty. Well, you ought to feel more than guilty. That's a death sentence apart from Christ. But in Christ, man, how it opens up to see that there wasn't one aspect of that law in the letter or in the spirit that Christ set aside. And that's what the Spirit directs Paul to write here. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Everybody wanting to go back to the mountain experience. Have you ever heard that expression? Got to get up on the mountain. They're trying to imitate Moses. That glory, as glorious as it was a fading glory, is what Paul says here. Verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? More glorious, more excellent. There is a more excellent sacrifice. There's a more excellent priesthood, is what the writer of the Hebrews says, in the person work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A more excellent hope. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, and it was, but it was of condemnation without Christ. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the glory, his glory, filled the temple. And yet without that messenger taking a coal off of the burning altar and touching his lips and saying, your sins are forgiven, it was nothing but condemnation. That's what Paul is saying. If the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. There was no true righteousness established or earned until the Lord Jesus Christ came and established and earned it to the satisfaction of God the Father. Paul, writing the Galatians, said, if righteousness came by the law and the obedience to the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Those who preach a righteousness by keeping of the law, either to gain or maintain salvation, they deny the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're rebels of the cross. I know that sounds harsh to some because we got a bunch of people running around right now thinking they're doing a pretty good job keeping the law. But they're rebels and they're blind. It says here, much more doth the ministration of righteousness, the justice of God satisfied is what that word means, exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. If you want to know what that glory is that excelleth, just write in the margin of your Bible, Christ. That's all. That's him, summed up in Christ. He is the glory of God, manifest in the flesh. He came, lived, died, and rose again, and ascended on high. For if that which is done away was glorious, you say, well, how's it done away? Because we still have the Old Testament. It's done away in its requirements and in its curse for the people of God, for those for whom Christ paid the debt. Either he paid it or he didn't. Either he established that righteousness or he didn't. Either he was obedient or he wasn't. There's no in between. It's not Christ plus what I do. I've heard preachers preach that way. Yeah, I know, they'll say, I know it took Christ coming and living and dying, but as soon as they say but, they've identified themselves as a goat, because that's what goats do, they butt. They put a button there. Now, it's not Christ but, it's Christ, period, you see. For if that which is done away was glorious. Done away in what sense? Fulfilled. If you want to put that next to those words, fulfilled. It wasn't set aside, fulfilled. Was glorious, much more that which remaineth. And that word remaineth has been in the present tense ever since Paul wrote it by the Spirit of God. 100 years from now, it'll still say the same thing, remaineth. Well, don't you like that? It's not going to be moved. See, people talk about Adam's righteous stand before the fall. He didn't have a righteous stand. He was placed there as an upright man. But just like anything upright, a little wind comes, what happens? It falls over. If it's not held, it falls over. That wasn't righteousness. He was planted there. He was established as a type and symbol of the figure who is Christ. But righteousness per se did not exist. It was a prophecy. Everything was forward looking to that righteousness that Christ would come and establish and earn. And that is true righteousness. And that is a righteousness that can never be done away. That's why we're in a better state right now than Adam. I'm thankful it's that way. Because Christ is a righteousness that remaineth. It is what is going to be the righteousness of his blood-bought, redeemed, sanctified ones and glorified ones throughout eternity. It remaineth. How glorious is that? That in light of Christ, all this other is just but a fading glory. Seeing then, verse 12, that we have such hope. See, that's what hope is. It's the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We use great plainness of speech. And here it is. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. So they looked on these things every day. They could see the visible outward glory of God manifest in everything that was in that camp, whether the priesthood, whether the Shekinah glory, the smoke that continued to fill the air. You talk about burning sacrifices, that smoke that never went out, how that must have permeated the camp of those tents that surrounded it. You know, sometimes I get out early morning and ride my bike, smell some of these restaurants just... Or you can do it during the middle of the day, walking out of your car. You smell someone's barbecuing or someone's cooking, or that smoke fills your nostrils, and if you're hungry, it's a sweet savor. But imagine these sacrifices that were being offered as burnt offerings, that they weren't just cooked to a certain temperature; they were to be completely burnt. There must have been a stench that to men may have been stifling, because it was a stench of death. Why do you suppose the Lord purposed it that way? It wasn't supposed to smell sweet, nor a picture, as you see so many times in storybooks by artists, of clean, pristine, white, that's like Mr. Clean outfits that the priests had on. That was a bloody office that they had, where they were to sacrifice day and night before the Lord. I'll guarantee you their garments they wore were blood-stained. You say, well, what would God be showing? How is that the glory? Well, the glory, the reminder is that there's no satisfaction in that. They had to continue to do that over the years. It could not put away sin. But how glorious is the one who came and by his one obedience fulfilled all that was written to the satisfaction of God the Father. The Lamb of God. That's what John the Baptist preached. Behold, the Lamb of God. I can imagine people saying, the Lamb? There are lots of Lamb. No, the Lamb. He's the hope. And so Paul says, that's why we use great plainness of speech. But there are those that are blinded till this day. They were blinded then. Back then, they saw these things. They smelled them. They could touch and handle these things, but there was no life. Even until this day, remaineth the same veil untaken away in what? The reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. It took me a long time to get to my point. You say, what does that have to do with Psalm 116? If we read this Psalm 116 or any of the Psalms for that matter, any of the Old Testament scriptures without a view of Christ, then we are no different than these, where the veil remains untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. It's only taken away in Christ. I'll tell you, I languished. It's like you've had this treasure all your life. Someone handed you your first Bible when you're 5 years old, and now, 25 years later, you open this book up, and suddenly you realize it wasn't about anything anybody had ever been telling you, that in it was the very treasure of Christ. And you go back and you wonder, how could I have read it for so long and never seen Christ? You know, I've had some say that. They say, well, one thing about you, when you stand up and preach, you're going to hear about Christ. I'll tell you, I've had my heart arrested on my road to Damascus, where I was brought and laid low to say, who are you, Lord? And I'm thankful, because it's the Lord. It's not me. Who's sufficient of these things? But this is the Apostle Paul writing these things, that the veil taken away. What a glorious unveiling when he's pleased to do it in Christ. But he says in verse 15, even unto this day when Moses is read. And this could be said of congregations meeting at this very hour. You know, some pride themselves of having two scripture readings. You go and sit down. They're reading one in the Old Testament and one in the New. In fact, you can go over here to the synagogue that's in our neighborhood, where all they read is the Old Testament. All they read is the Law and the Prophets. And they paid some pretty heavy money. I saw where it was cost them $35,000 to get a portion of the Old Testament scriptures that's handwritten in the Hebrew from way back. It's a tradition. And now you can go over and see it here in this synagogue. They pride themselves in having the scriptures. And yet, I know, because I've talked to the rabbi, we've had conversations, there's a blindness to this day, where when the scriptures are read, and they're reading them, yet there's no view of Christ. But it says in verse 16, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. As the Spirit opens the heart to turn to the Lord, that's when the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. Oh, what a freeness now to go back and read and understand it's not about me, it's not about end times, it's not about circumstances, it's not about trying to figure out my word of wisdom for the day. It's about Christ. It says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The more we're taught of Him and our eyes open, the more we see Him. Now, coming back to Psalm 116, I realize our time's gone, and I'll come back to this. But that's what I want you to see in this precious psalm. Go back this week and read it and see how this precious psalm is precious in seeing through the cloud and smoke of all of our own depravity and sin-cursed lives, seeing that this is really about the glorious Savior. We saw the beginning of it last time when the psalmist says here, I love the Lord. And we saw that was an unconditional love. But here, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. There's only one that God the Father has ever heard, and that's his Son. And heard in what sense? In his suffering. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his humility, in his body as a man. And that's what I want you to see in verse 3. See, there's so much here. The sorrows of death compassed me. Put on glasses now to see this as fulfilled in Christ, not yourself. I know people that get in trouble and they think, wow, I brushed death. And they come to a psalm like this and they say, that's me. And they'll even write the date in there, you know. Spared from death. Sorrows of death compassed me. I had cancer and I was healed. They put all these things. They make it personal to themselves. And they miss Christ. When it says here, the sorrows of death compassed me and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. Notice, I found trouble and sorrow. The way that's described there is not that trouble and sorrow found him. He went looking. When it says, I found, he came to seek and to save. I found trouble and sorrow. He went looking for that trouble and sorrow. He did not halt because of it. People talk about putting yourselves in harm's way. He took on all that was trouble and sorrow. Not his, but that of his people, that he might be the glorious Savior. See, when you begin to read the scriptures from that perspective, doesn't it open up? So that's what I want to do next time. Come back and take a look at this, how these few words that are written here really are the hope and glory of everyone that Christ has redeemed, because it's about him. Christ and him crucified. So I pray the Lord will prepare our hearts, but read that as we read the scripture. Let that be your one prayer, that, Lord, you open my eyes that I might see him.